should vote as born-again believers, not who we should vote for, but how we should vote. And for those that are on Facebook and don't have access to the papers we hand out here, I just want to read down through that, and then also we'll post this on our Facebook page this week. But this I believe, and also this might show up in one of the papers you read, because this week I submitted it to four different publications. I regularly get printed in the Republican Journal from Darlington and the Village Voices from Lena, and then the Monroe Times. I'm on a rotation every 6 or 8 or 10 weeks, and then I also post on a website called Fellowship of Christian Farmers. But this will be in there as well. This I believe. I believe people of faith must be bold. I believe that traditional marriage between a man and a woman is not based in government decree, but is the foundational building block of society given by God. It may not be tampered with without severe consequences. I believe life is sacred. Abortion from conception to birth is a holocaust and a precursor to infanticide. I vote justice for the unborn, and I believe in grace for tragically wounded mothers. I believe that biblical truths inspired our Constitution. The USA is unique in the world because of the freedoms found here. We are an international inspiration because of it. I vote for the party that most closely defends the Constitution as its original authors intended it to be understood. I believe that this world is not my home. Jesus said, I will build my church. The church is built on the bold expression of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2:14. This is how I will vote. I will vote for the most pro-life candidate because God hates the shedding of innocent blood, Proverbs 6:17. I will vote for the most pro-Israel candidate because God blesses those who bless Israel and curses those who don't, Genesis 12:3. I will vote for the most pro-debt reduction candidate because the borrower is servant to the lender, Proverbs 22:7. I will vote for the most pro-work candidate because God says, if a man not work, let him not eat, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. I will vote for the most pro-marriage candidate because God is for marriage as defined in Genesis 2:24. I will vote for the candidate who most clearly believes the government's purpose is to reward the good and punish the evil, Romans 13. And I will vote based as closely as I can on God's word, 2 Timothy 3:16, knowing that whoever gets elected, God is the one who puts them in authority, Daniel 2:21. So those are my guidelines for voting. I mentioned a few weeks ago that someone told me recently that he is really a one-issue voter, and that is, are you for life or are you for death? And if you're pro-abortion, then you won't get that person's vote. And I think it really comes down to that. Are we for life or are we for death? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this great country that you've given us. I thank you, Father, for the privilege to live here. But Lord, I thank you even more for the privilege of serving you and knowing you and being called by you to be a child of yours. And Lord, I pray that we will understand what a high calling that is, and that we might live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. And I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, we're going to see why God's word is so important, not just important, but it's credible, and why we need to teach it, and why we need to teach it to our children, and why we put so much emphasis into and so much effort into Sunday school and into our Bible studies and into our Christian education, because the Bible is the one publication, I guess you could call it, that is good for life and good for death, and it has the answers to everything we need. So today we're going to be looking at verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Colossians 3:16, and other verses in both the Old and the New Testaments. And so I invite you to keep up and follow along. And I changed up the outline a little. I left some blank spaces there for you to fill in. And so I think I'm not going to tell you when we get to that place. We'll see if you can find it as we go. And a lot of times afterwards people say, well, I got the first two, but what was the third one? Or what was this? and I'll gladly share that with you when we're done. In last week's newsletter that I sent out, I shared with you a story about how a group of Belgian tourists were sent on a tour, a detour, I should say, of close to 800 miles after a GPS navigation error by their bus driver. Okay, so they were meant to arrive in the French Alps in a result in La Plagne, France. And that's on France's eastern border near the country of Switzerland. But instead, they ended up going over 800 miles out of their way because of a GPS snafu. So there's three cities in France, I found out when I was reading this, named La Plagne. And one is on the eastern border near Switzerland, another is on the southern border near Spain. And I don't know where the other one is, but it doesn't matter to this story. So if you look up there on the map, up in the above France to the north, that's part of that little country, that's Belgium. That next big country is Germany. And then that other country stuck in there is Switzerland, and then there's Italy. So they started way up on top of that map I'm showing, and they went all the way down to the bottom by Spain. And they got down there, and there's no ski resorts down there. All there is down there is vineyards, and it's wine country. And so then they had to go back up to La Plagne up there for their skiing vacation, and it took them 24 hours out of their way. And so there are some cute quotes and things in the article about the people. I don't know, those Belgians must be a lot more laid back than we are, because if I had a 24-hour detour riding on a bus, I wouldn't be joking around about it. I'd be kind of upset with somebody and maybe even wanting my money back. I don't know. But the whole point of my sharing this with you is that a very small misunderstanding can make a world of difference in something as simple as a GPS entry. But a small misunderstanding can also make a world of difference when it comes to the Word of God, because the enemy of our souls is the master of small distortions that bring people into complete confusion about God and about His Word. And that's why we depend so completely, and that's why we defend so unabashedly the Bible as God's infallible word to us. God's word is under attack and has been ever since it was first spoken way back in the Garden of Eden. And so today's message is on the Word of God and how God's word is the rock-solid foundation of our very lives. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus affirms the complete inerrancy and absolute authority of the Word of God, right down to the smallest letter and stroke of the pen in its original writings. Now, in the King James, it says that not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Okay, so a jot and a tittle in our translation would be a dotted I or a cross T or an apostrophe. Jesus said that in the original writings of the scriptures, every single letter, every single punctuation mark is inspired by God and is the Word of God, the unchangeable Word of God, every jot and every tittle. And so he's emphasizing that the Bible is accurate all the way down to the very smallest letter or stroke. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the great apostle Paul says that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, verse 17, so that the man of God, or the servant of God, we could say, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Colossians 3, verse 16, again, Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, you'll notice that in that verse, Colossians 3:16, God's communication with us, which is normally referred to as the Word of God, is described here as the Word of Christ. Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. And that phrase is used in only one other place in the entire entire New Testament. And that's in Romans 10, verse 17, where Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then he goes on, and or before that, he says, how will they know if they're not told? And who will tell them if we not go? He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How blessed are the feet of those who take the good news. But it reminds us of a very important truth that we emphasize here at Martintown, and that is that the whole Bible is one story, and it's all about Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 24, or in John 5, I mean, verse 39, Jesus said, the scriptures bear witness about me. The scriptures, and he's referring to the Old Testament, bear witness about me. And then on the road to Emmaus, right after Jesus rose from the dead, remember the two disciples were walking along, and suddenly Jesus was there walking with them. And he comes up, and they're walking down the dusty trail from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And Jesus is like, hey, guys, what's up? You know, and they're like, what's up? Haven't you heard? This Jesus, the one whom we served and who did miracles and healed the sick and even raised people from the dead, he's been crucified. And somehow his tomb is empty, and some people have even seen him. And they didn't recognize Jesus. He made himself unrecognizable. And so then Jesus was telling them, explaining to them, these two confused disciples, and he went through the Old Testament scriptures and he showed them in Luke 24, 27, it said, Luke writes, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Luke said that Jesus went back all the way back and covered all of the scriptures, all the Old Testament, and showed them the things concerning himself. Jesus Christ is the central figure in the whole Bible, in both the Old and the New Testaments. In the Old Testament, he's hidden and anticipated. In the New Testament, he's revealed and he's loved by many and he's detested by many at the same time. The whole point of the Bible is that we should come to know and love and serve and believe in and live for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Savior, the Lord of all. Now, the word of Christ is the Bible. And it's God speaking to us about his Son. And it's God speaking to us through his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses of that chapter, it says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. So the writer of Hebrews says that God spoke to us through the prophets, and we know that from the Old Testament. Anytime God needed to communicate to his people, he would talk to the prophet, to Elijah or to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, all those guys. And he would give them their message, Jonah, whoever it might be. It says in the past, Hebrews 1:1, in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And then verse 3 says, after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So what that tells us is that in these last days, in the last days in the New Testament are in the days from the time of Jesus' resurrection until the time he returns. So people ask all the time, are we living in the last days? And my answer is yes. We've been living in the last days for almost 2,000 years. But it seems like, and of course, Paul, I think it was Paul, might have been Peter, said that, you know, every day we live, we're one day closer to the return of the Lord. But it seems like that return is imminent. It has to be imminent, it seems like, with the events going on in the world. And we pray, you know, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, as John said in Revelation 21. But we don't know, because Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9 that some consider God to be slow in keeping his promises, but God is not slow in keeping his promises, but he has not returned. Jesus has not come back yet because he's waiting for more people to be saved. Until the number of God's elect is finally reached, the Lord won't come back. And so keep on preaching it. Keep on speaking it. Keep on bringing people to the Lord. What would happen if you had the opportunity to lead someone to the Lord, and this is kind of fun to think about, and that person believed with all their heart, and they expressed the they repented their sins and confessed them and took Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and totally committed to living to him. And at that moment, the rapture happened, because that's the last person that God would save on this earth. And you had the opportunity of bringing them to the Lord. Wouldn't that be fun? Get up in heaven and that guy would be all over you all the time. Hey, you led me to the Lord. I'm the last one in. And we could say, guess what? I never had to die. You know, how many millions, billions of people from Adam till today have died and gone to heaven? But they all had to die. Wouldn't it be great to not have to die, to just be caught up, raptured up, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And we'll take on these incorruptible bodies, imperishable bodies, and we'll go into the eternal kingdom without ever having to see death. That would be wonderful. But even if we do have to die, we don't really die. I'm going to say it later. John 11, Jesus says that he who believes in me will never die. But even if he does die, he'll still live, because Jesus takes us through death. It's not death, dead, dying, but it's a transformation. We go from this life to the next. So the word of Christ, I mentioned, is the Bible. And God is speaking to us about his son, and he's speaking to us through his son. But there's a new thinking about the Bible. The Christian church has been in agreement for nearly 2,000 years that the Bible is the word of God, and one that primarily speaks about his son, about Jesus Christ, and it's valuable for teaching and training in its entirety, and the church has held that up for centuries. But we have a problem, because about 161 years ago, a new and very different and very defiant view of the Bible was introduced by Charles Darwin. And he grasped the minds and the hearts of many people, really of the masses, and with his theory of evolution, suggesting that the world could be explained entirely by natural causes and processes, leaving out any possibility of biblical creation or the soul of man or a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this makes it possible then to allow for a universe without a creator. And it allows for a people without a soul. And to follow evolution to its end, life really has no value other than what you can feel right now. It's what we're living. It's your senses, you know, it's seeing and hearing and touching and tasting and smelling. It's whatever's happening right now. And the purpose of our existence then is to try to make the world a better place for ourselves and for others, and to leave it in better shape than when we arrived. And we hear that a lot of times, don't we? Or sometimes we read it in the obituary. So-and-so lived and died and they had a great life, and they left this world a better place than when they got here. And that's not bad by any means. But I'd also like to ask, how is that going in the big picture? Because the problem with that is that the world is slipping into chaos more and more all the time. And humans find more and more that there are too many variables in this world that we cannot control. And life becomes futile. And without God, who made us in his image and breathed a soul into our bodies, it says in Genesis 2 that God, from the dust of the earth, we looked at this quite a few times actually, that God created the man. I can just see God down there in the dust, you know. And I heard the story one time where Satan came to God and said, God, let's have a contest. God said, okay. And the devil said, I bet you I can make a human being faster than you can. And God said, okay, you're on. So they say, one, two, three, go. And Satan gets down on his hands and knees and he starts playing in the dirt. And God says, wait a minute. Get your own dirt. But think of God taking the dust of the earth and forming it and making this corpse, this human corpse. And then it says he breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living being. What gave him that life? It was the soul that God breathed into him. That's where we get our life. And everybody has a soul. So much so that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon says that God has put it in our heart, that there's an eternity, that there's a God. God has set eternity in the heart of man, he says. And so we all know, and even the most devout atheist can live his whole life in defiance against God, but on his deathbed, he'll have to admit that he was wrong, and many of them have, and they're on the record. Now, without the Lord, without a soul, when you die, you go into a soulless grave. And when you were, if you were to follow evolution to its end, your life isn't really worth that much other than what you can get out of it right now. And so therefore, if it gets too difficult, just end it. And that epidemic has swept our culture like wildfire, but it's not new either. The theory of evolution makes it possible to accept the idea that you can kill a baby in the womb because we can debate whether or not it's human life. Because after all, it's just a random mass of tissue anyway. And if you don't have a soul, it makes no difference in the long run whether the baby lives or dies. And if you're aged and you've already made your contribution to the world, or if you're weak and disabled, rather than be a burden on society, you need to just go. This is following the thought of evolution to its end. It takes away the possibility of right and wrong based on absolute truth and a set of absolute values based on that truth. It makes it possible to excuse and to accept certain behaviors that the Bible clearly teaches as detrimental and even lethal to human life. It makes it possible for educators and religious leaders around the world to make up their own truth as it evolves over time, because if we've just evolved from nothing, who or what determines what truth is? It's abominable to follow the story of evolution and see how in the years that followed its introduction, some leaders in the church actually recast their view of the Bible in light of the evolutionary theory. And this has opened up a whole world of problems for them, because if the human race is, let's say, evolved to what we know it is today, how do you reconcile the doctrine of original sin with the theory of evolving man? Because if man evolved to become who he is today, when did sin enter in along the way? And, you know, evolution involves billions of years of life and death and species adapting and changing. And as a Christian, we believe that man fell when Adam sinned. And if we evolved, what's the explanation for the origin of sin then? And my question would be, why did it have to be sin? Why can't we be evolving into perfection? What made it be a downward cycle, even though they'll say we're getting better and better all along, but history, of course, disproves that. You know, the church has always held the conviction that the Bible was God's word to us. The church believed that God exists and that God has made himself known and that the Bible tells us what God has said and what he's done. And the Bible is essentially a story about God and God's word. And God's word to mankind. It's God's revelation to us. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together." Come now, let us reason together. God says, come on, let's sit down and talk about this. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And then John 1, verse 1, is a closely related New Testament verse to that verse in Isaiah. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And maybe you've heard this before, but in the beginning was the Word. The Greek word for that is logos. In the beginning was logos. That's where we get our word logic from. So you could say, in the beginning was logic, and the logic was with God. That'd be Jesus Christ. And the word, the logic, was God. And so the Lord says to Isaiah, come, let us reason together. He says, let's be logical. Let's be reasonable about this. I created you. I gave you a mind. I gave and a way to reason your way through life. Don't distort that and use it against me. God has created us with minds that were made to reason. And evolution defies the logic of God, and it puts in the minds of man as the utmost authority on reason. We've taken over the command of that. We're the reasonable ones. And so the world says, you're pretty much just naive and ignorant. You know, you believe in that fairy in the sky, and you're going to pray to him, and he's going to come and take care of all your problems. But really, that's an unreasonable view of God, because God has already set it in our hearts that he exists. And he tells us throughout the scriptures, everywhere, call unto me and I will answer you. Seek me and I will be found by you. Come unto me, learn from me, learn of me, and I will give you rest. This new evolutionary way of thinking turned the wisdom of God on its head, and some began to say, some people in the church, in the religious setting, that we've been told that the story of the Bible is all about God, but what if the story is really about us? What if the Bible is really our story, written by us about God, without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? If this were true, then the Bible would be the evolving story of human thinking about what God might be like. And the Bible would not be the record of God's word to us, but it would be the record of our words about God to each other, and it therefore has room to evolve just like everything else has. So are you following this train of thought? I hope so. If you believe this, then it's reasonable in your mind to conclude that the Bible began very crudely, and over time, our view of God has become more sophisticated. I was talking to someone just this week who said that their former pastor told them that over the last 20 years, his view of the Bible has changed, and he no longer sees it as God's inspired word to man, but he sees it more like a floating document that's open for debate and open for adjustments. And this is a pastor of a church. This is a man who is the spiritual leader of people, and his job ultimately is to glorify Christ and to bring them to the foot of the cross. But he sees the Bible more as a document that's open for debate and adjustments. And he says that because we now live in an enlightened age. We're enlightened now more, and it's our moral responsibility to adjust our thinking about the Bible to bring it in line with the times in which we live. But one very important factor that he's leaving out is that the Bible is already up to date, and it's already in line with the times in which we live. And what you believe about the Bible will shape how you use it and how you respond to it. If you believe that the Bible is a rather nice or even not so nice collection of stories and events that happened in the lives of its characters, like Moses and Abraham and Esther and Ruth and David and Jeremiah and Peter and Paul, if it's just their view of God, if you believe that it's their opinions about God, then you may want to read it for inspiration. But when it doesn't fit well with your view of life or your worldview, let's say, then you'll feel free to disagree and choose your own path. If the Bible were merely a collection of human words about God, it'd be natural for you to say, that was then, but this is now. And believe me, people say that all the time. And I want to make it very clear that in this church and among this assembly, we do not view the Bible as a collection of human words or thoughts about God. It's not our word about God, it's God's word to us. And here's a summary of how we say it in our doctrinal statement. We believe that God has spoken in the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. And the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible, is without error in its original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires and trusted in all that it promises. And so you say, well, why is this so important? Why should anyone care whether the Bible is our speaking about God or God speaking to us? And the answer is because it makes all the difference in the world. Because if it is us writing about God and not that God has spoken, then his promises are replaced by our wishes. Think about some of the great promises of Scripture. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory. Or how about 2 Corinthians 1:20, where it says, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And so I began thinking, what just came to mind off the top of my head, the promises of God that are yes in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How about peace with God? That's a promise. In Philippians 4:7, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's overwhelming peace. What about resurrection from the dead? That's a promise. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. He who believes in me shall not perish, John 3:16, but have everlasting life. Sin will be wiped out forever. That's a promise from the Scriptures. The 103rd Psalm, as far as the east is from the west, so far will I remove your sins from you. And I've mentioned before, and I don't want to get into science because last week I made 3 scientific mistakes up here. But I do know this, that on the globe, east and west never meet. If you start here and go east and west, they switch places on the latitude on the globe. I mean, they never meet. Do you think that the psalmist knew that when he said, as far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our sins from us? The Holy Spirit inspired him to write that. Or Isaiah 41, the Lord sits above the circle of the earth. How did they know the earth was round back in Isaiah's day? Holy Spirit knew that. Or how about this verse from Micah? Micah 7:19. You know, when I was a kid, we sang this song, gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone. And I can't remember all the words, but I remember, buried in the deepest sea, yes, that's good enough for me. So Micah 7:19, this is what it says. He says, you will hurl our sins into the depths of the sea. That's how far our sins are separated from us. That's a promise from the Scriptures. How about the promise of new life and a new heaven and a new earth from Revelation 21? Or the promise of the lion and the lamb lying down together during the millennial kingdom as a precursor to God's eternal kingdom? Or how about John in Revelation 21, no death, no pain, no sorrow, no goodbyes? Those are promises from God, eternal happiness that nothing can ever diminish. In fact, it will increase as we go. And when we went through our study in the book of Revelation, when we got to chapter 22, it talks about the leaves from the tree of life and how they sit on the banks of the river. And it says the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And we're like, how can the leaves be for the healing of the nations? And what we finally concluded was that the leaves of the tree of life will continue to make heaven better and better and better as we go. If it's possible to improve on perfection, that's what will happen. Instead of wearing out, things will pick up. Instead of our bodies getting weak and nimble, our bodies will get stronger and pick up speed. And that's just some of them. I can't even begin to list all of the promises because we don't have time in this short period of time. But there's other promises on the other side too. And I want to look at them. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So there's the promise of judgment. Romans 2:5, it says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are storing up God's wrath against yourself. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says that each of us will be recompensed for the way we lived our lives after we were saved. Some will receive great rewards. Others will get into heaven as though they escaped through the fire. And then anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life, the Bible says, will be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. If the words of the Bible came from the mouth of God, if God said them, then if they indeed are the word of God to us, then they are promises on which we can depend. And you can build on them in every circumstance of your life, and you can and you should build your life on them. But if these are just human words that somebody feels about God, then they're not promises on which we can depend, but nearly wishes. You know, the second thing that I wanted to say here, and there's a little hint for your outline. If God has not spoken, then his truth is replaced by our opinion. If we can disregard the parts of the Bible we don't like, what other parts can we do away with? And the answer is, we can disregard the whole thing. We can sit down at a round table and we can discuss what we think God should be like, and then we can conclude what we want God to be, and then we can make God fit that definition. And I've actually sat at that round table, be it ever so briefly. It was in Madison, Wisconsin, and it was up on Park Street. And the church that I was involved with at that time, the leaders sat down and they discussed their changes to God's word and how we were to present them to our congregations. And it was rather unsettling, to say the least. But you know what that is? That's the making of an idol. Because you've remade God, you've recast God into who you want him to be. You've made him your own God. And this new God is a God whom you can now live with. And that's what they did in the Old Testament. They invented gods that agreed with their lifestyles and their wishes. And this is called idolatry. And today, those who do this think that they're the enlightened ones. And we cannot decide that some parts are authentic and inspired by the Holy Spirit, but other parts are simply too difficult or too unattractive or don't fit our narrative, so we can just discard those parts. We can't do that. If God has not spoken, then his wisdom is replaced by our foolishness, and we lose hope of eternal life. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. And the wisdom of man is nothing compared to God's wisdom." 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile." And so the basis of faith and hope and wisdom, God's love and God's wrath and everything else we know about God from the scriptures all rest on God having spoken, giving us promises, telling us who he is, inviting us into a relationship with himself, and telling us how this is all possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. A rich and regular diet of the word of God will increase your wisdom. Thinking God's thoughts after him is the best way to grow in wisdom for every area of your life. Growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ means you let the scriptures sink into your mind, and you meditate, and you let the Holy Spirit guide you in God's truth, and you begin to grow in knowledge and wisdom. And it's a beautiful thing, but it takes a constant, steady diet to make that happen. And a lot of people don't want to take the time or put the effort into it. It takes a lifetime to experience the fruit that God is developing in you. So let the word of God be the honored, welcome guest of your life and in your home. Let the word abide with you and let it remain in you. Don't just have a passing brush with the word of Christ. And so the question is, how are you going to do this? And so, as always, I've set up an assignment. First of all, establish a pattern of daily Bible reading and meditation. Simply open your Bible up and read it. And I tell people, and I've said this and said this, open your Bible up and leave it in a prominent place in your house, a place that you frequent, kitchen table or the end table, or you sit and watch TV, or the coffee table or the countertop. You know, I'm one of those old-fashioned guys that still reads the hard copy of the newspaper. And I like to stand at the counter, the island in the kitchen. I like to read the paper standing up. I don't know if I'm weird that way or what. But before I read the paper, I stand there and read the Bible because it's there and it's open. Make it convenient and you'll read it. And then this is part of number one. Make a prayer list and pray through it. Just three or four things. Doesn't have to be a mile long. And pray through it every day and throughout the day. And ask the Holy Spirit to give you understanding as you read. Secondly, you can join one of our Bible studies or another one that's based on the Bible. Or come to our prayer meeting this Friday night and pray with us, and you'll find a bond that we have. You'll experience it through the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, make the best possible use of Sunday. Come to church and Sunday school and bring your family, if at all possible. Jesus said, come to me and learn from me, and you'll find rest for your souls. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, and it will bring spiritual life. It'll sustain spiritual growth, and it'll produce spiritual growth. And that's why we have a Sunday school kickoff day, because we're going to have fun, and we're going to have food, but behind it all is our unwavering grip that we are clinging to God's word, and we want to teach it to you and to your children. That's why we're here. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that it gives us in a lost and dark world, for the light that shines on our path, the path of our lives. Lord, I pray that we'll never tire of learning of you and seeking and studying and finding, following. And Lord, I pray today for the children that are here in our audience. Father, we lift them up before you. Father, I thank you for Christian parents who love and know you and seek you, teach these things, the things of you, to their children from early age. And Lord, we pray that these things that are being introduced and laid on their hearts will take root and grow, and that you will raise them up and use them in great and mighty ways in your kingdom. And Lord, I pray for those that are older, for our middle school and high schoolers, for our college students. Lord, I pray that the world will not be embraced by them, but they'll separate themselves from them through Christ. Lord, for everyone and the rest of us here, pray, Lord, that as we see your hand and sense your hand on our lives, that it'll draw us into awe and worship, and that you'll use us in the contacts we have every day and the people around us it's the same people every day, Lord, I pray that you might use us in your kingdom to help draw them to Jesus Christ. So, Heavenly Father, we give you the thanks and the praise. Thank you for your love and goodness, for your mercy and grace. Thank you that as our Savior, we have passed out of death and into life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 375, All the Way My Savior Leads Me.